When a classic scene from Alice in Wonderland, if you've seen the movie, there is a scene where Alice is walking along a trail and she comes to a fork in the road. She gets to the fork in the road and she's not sure which direction she should go, so she sees a Cheshire Cat sitting up in a tree. She says to the Cheshire Cat, "Which way should I go?" The Cheshire Cat looks down and says, "Well, it sort of depends. Where do you want to go?" Alice says, "Well, I really don't know where I want to go." The Cheshire Cat responds, "Well, it really doesn't matter then which direction you go." The moral of that story is that if we don't have a destination in view, if we don't have somewhere that we want to end up, it makes it very difficult when we come to a fork in the road, when we come to a place where we have to choose between option A and option B. It makes it very difficult to make a decision regarding the direction that we're going to take if we don't first know our destination. We have to first know where it is that we want to end up. We have to first understand our destination if we're going to be able to make a decision regarding the direction we're going to take. This is painfully obvious as we walk through life. There are some of you who are students or, in high school, perhaps getting ready to be into college. And one of the things that your parents or whoever it is that, you live with, they're probably going to try to impress upon you is the need for you to figure out your destination. It's called a degree. What is it that you want to achieve through your education? And if you don't determine your destination, if you don't figure out where it is that you want to end up, then 7, 8, 9 years later, you could still be working on your associate's or your bachelor's. Whatever it is that we do, whether it's building a house or planning a garden, taking a trip, we have to first know our destination. And we cannot make wise decisions that move us in a certain direction until we first know our destination. It's called beginning with the end in mind. It's what makes the difference between getting somewhere and getting somewhere on purpose. Now, the reason that I bring that up this morning and introduce that way is because we've come to a point in the passage that we're going to study is really a fork in the road. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is going to present to us option A and option B. He's going to present to us path A, path B. And for many of you, this is going to be a moment, kind of a defining moment, where you have to figure out what is the destination that I want to reach. And once you figure it out what the destination you want to reach is, then you're going to have to make decisions to move in that direction. And so as we get started here and we get ready to look at this passage, Jesus is going to help us to see that there are two potential destinations. And the decisions that we make regarding the direction that we move will determine the destination. So if you would, open up with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look in verses 13 and 14 at these two contrasting destinations. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, we've basically walked through and seen this portrait that Jesus gives of life in the kingdom. But in verse 13, he really, I think, is communicating to us that, okay, now that we've talked about it, now we're at a fork in the road. There are two potential destinations here, and he lays those out for us in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." So we get this picture of this broad path, this broad way. In verse 14, he says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, just present here on the front end and understand that Jesus presents us with two potential destinations. One destination is what he refers to in verse 13 as destruction. The other destination he refers to in verse 14 is life. Now, for many of us, if we've kind of grown up in the church world, we tend to relate life, we connect life just to heaven. Jesus must just be talking about there the destination of heaven, correct? And I think that if we walk away from those two verses thinking that Jesus is just talking about heaven, we have settled for something that is far inferior to the overall context and teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, life is synonymous with life in the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says you've got option A, which is destruction, or option B, which is life, he's not just referring to something that you inherit when you die. Trace back, remember Matthew 4:17. If you, any of you were here, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is here now. And so when we see in verse 13, Jesus saying that there is this one path, this narrow path, this constricted path that leads to life, he's not just talking about heaven. He's not just talking about something, that a destination that you just receive when you die. So here I think is the summary teaching of verses 13 and 14, and I think could be argued for the Sermon in the Mount, Sermon on the Mount as a whole. The summary teaching is this, that life in the kingdom is ultimately about finding life in the King. See, if you come here today and you're beginning to track with me and to think through the destination, where it is that you want to end up in life spiritually, you may automatically go to this mindset that says, well, all we're going to be talking about today is heaven and hell, and this is all about what happens to us after we die. But when Jesus says that there is destruction and there is life, what we need to understand on the front end is that that is something that begins today. And when Jesus talks about this life here, he's not just equating that to some place that we go in the future. He's talking about life in the kingdom which begins now. So therefore, the summary truth in these verses is that life in the kingdom is ultimately about life, finding life in the King. If you would you do me a favor? I'd like to know that you're tracking with me so far. I'm going to say life in the kingdom, and then you say life in the kingdom is ultimately about finding life in the King, and then you follow with me. Life in the kingdom is ultimately about finding life in the King. That was excellent. Given the awkwardness of the length, anyway, that was fantastic. Yeah, life in the kingdom is ultimately about finding life in the King. And here's why I want to kind of belabor that point on the front end. For a couple hundred years, Christians have used a variety of different strategies and tactics to get people to convert to Jesus, to convert to Christianity. One of those, in some missionary societies or circles, has been to go in. There was one story that I read recently about a Portuguese government years ago in a little area of, called Goa. They came in and they said, we're going to offer incentives to anyone who converts to the Christian faith. You know, anyone who chooses this narrow way. And so what they did, if a person was poor, didn't have much money, they would offer them rice. And if they would go ahead and say, I'll convert to becoming a Christian, then you can get the rice. For people who didn't really need the rice, they were a little bit more affluent, they would offer them better positions in the city government, better jobs. And so if people would just convert to Christianity, then they would get the jobs. You see the sequence here. For the leaders in the area, if they wanted military support or military personnel to assist them in governing the area, then the Portuguese government said, all you have to do in order to get the support is to go ahead and convert to Christianity. And so picture this scenario with me. You've got, we go into Goa, and there are, you know, going to this village, and there are hundreds of people who are starving, who want something to eat. And the Portuguese government, they send in their leader or their evangelist, and the evangelist assesses the needs, the physical climate, the felt needs of the people in front of him. And he says to the people, how many of you want to starve to death? No, not me, not me. All right, and the people know they've got rice. He says, all right, well, if you don't want to starve to death, how many of you want to live? Oh, I want to live, I want to live. All right, how many of you want the rice that I have to offer that will help you live? Well, me, I want the rice. I want the rice. All right, how many of you want the rice so badly that you will pray to convert to Christianity if we give you the rice? Oh, me, I want the rice. I want the rice. I'll pray to give my life to Jesus. I'll convert to Christianity. All right, here's the final test. How many of you would be willing to walk an aisle to convert to Christianity? To give your life to Jesus to get the rice? People say, well, I've got to swallow my pride. I know people beside me and behind me and in front of me may see me, but I want that rice so bad that I'm willing to do anything I can to get it. Now, that scenario may be somewhat far removed from the modern day realities of life, but let me give you another scenario that is not at all removed from the realities of modern day life that takes place in perhaps thousands of churches across America, and it goes something like this. An evangelist comes into a church setting. He assesses the felt needs of the people, and he figures out that nobody wants to die and go to hell. And so he says something like this to the people. How many of you want to die and go to hell? Not me, not me. I don't want that. He says, well, how many of you want life? How many of you, when you die, you want to go to heaven? I'm all in. That's exactly what I want. All right, let me push the issue just a little bit further. How many of you want to go to heaven so bad and you don't want to go to hell so bad that you're willing to say a prayer to give your life to Jesus in order to get you to heaven? Me. I'll do that. I'll give myself to that. All right, final question. This is really going to determine who really is going to make the cut or not. How many of you are willing to walk forward this aisle and say a prayer and give your life to Jesus and make a one-time decision in order to get heaven? See, what we have is many people who are saying, yeah, I want heaven. And it just so happens that I have to use Jesus to get there. And that's okay. As long as I get what I want from Jesus, then Jesus has done his job and we'll call it good. And I know this is maybe kind of hard to embrace, but I think many times in our culture, heaven is the rice that we use to persuade people to give their lives to Jesus. What's wrong with that? What's the problem with that? The problem with that is, soon as they've gotten heaven, as soon as people come forward and we say, you are saved, and even though nowhere in Scripture do we find one person giving another person evidence of their security, we're pretty comfortable with that. We can say to people, you are saved, you have nothing to worry about, you're just go ahead and walk through the rest of your life. And we forget about the fact that the kingdom of God is not ultimately about heaven. God's primary agenda, His big dream for your life, is not just to get you transported from earth into heaven. And so when we look here at what Jesus is saying, when He says that we have life that is set before us, He's not just talking about the offer of heaven. And if the primary motive and driving force for people when they come forward and give their lives to Jesus is just to make sure you go to heaven and make sure that you escape hell, statistically, across the board, that is a terrible evangelistic strategy. It is a terrible motive, because across the board, here's what happens. People come up front, they get heaven. Jesus, thank you. You've given me what I need. Now let me walk on and do the rest of my life the way that I please. There's one researcher named Alfie Cohn. He's kind of a behaviorist. He does a lot of research in education and parenting. And he wrote a book called Punished by Rewards in 1993. It was published. And in this book, he says this, and I want you to grab onto this. He says, research suggests that by and large, rewards, and in this context, we're talking about just the reward of heaven and equating life with heaven. He says, rewards succeed at securing one thing only: temporary compliance. When it comes to producing lasting change in attitudes and behavior, however, rewards, like punishment, are strikingly ineffective. Once rewards run out, people revert to their old behaviors. You hear what he's saying in our context today? Once we can no longer dangle heaven in front of people and motivate them to surrender their lives to Jesus to get heaven, once we can no longer dangle that and they've received the carrot, they leave Jesus behind. Now, this doesn't happen entirely across the board, but the reason I point this out is I believe that there is this diminished, inferior gospel that just focuses on life in the hereafter, and we have neglected that Jesus comes and says, life is something that begins now. Life is something that I offer to you now. Life in the kingdom is ultimately about life in the King. And so, based upon that, there are two takeaways. Two personal takeaways in response to this central truth that life in the kingdom is ultimately about finding life in the King. The first personal takeaway is this, that you have a direction to follow. You have a direction to follow. If you look in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks here about a way or a path. He talks about a gate initially, but there's also this roadway or this path. Two contrasting paths. One is a path to destruction. That is the direction that you may be on. The other path is the path to life. Both of which are directions that lead to an ultimate destination. Now, regarding the path to destruction, Jesus says that that is a wide path. It is a broad path. It is a spacious path. We can infer from that that the path to destruction is one that is pretty simple. You can coast on this path. You can carry with you all of the baggage and all of the things that you want to live in kind of your self-centered, self-driven existence, and you can continue on this path. This is a path that requires little to nothing of anyone. It's the wide path, the broad path to destruction. My guess is, even if you're on the path to destruction, the path that enables you to take everything that you want with you, sooner or later, and I hope that it will be sooner as opposed to later, all of us will see that the path away from Jesus is ultimately a path away from life. And we don't have to wait until we die to experience ultimate and final destruction. If we move in a path away from Jesus, And what I mean to communicate is that if you right now in the decisions you're making are in the direction you're taking, moving away from life in Jesus, you're to some extent already experiencing the destructive nature of a fallen world that is not under the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus presents this path to destruction, but he also presents this path to life. Now, to be fair and upfront and honest, Jesus says of this path, he uses a couple of words, steno and phlebo. The steno word is basically a word when he says that the gate is narrow. He goes on and he uses the word phlebo, which refers to the path, as opposed to being broad, is very constricted. And that word phlebo always has, in the New Testament, this connotation of persecution or travail or struggle or trial. And so what Jesus is saying here with regard to the narrow path is that it's going to be a more difficult path. You're going to have to, at times, go against the grain. You're going to have to go against the cultural norms if you want to walk the narrow and constricted path. And there may be times where you feel squeezed and you feel pressured and you do go against the grain. But the grander truth here, first of all, if we understand and we are locked into the fact that Jesus Christ is our ultimate destination, that Jesus Christ is ultimately the end for which we live, and we understand that the path is the direction that we take to get to Him, then we can travel that path. But I think more particularly with regard to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, we need to remember that earlier on in this message, Jesus sat down in Matthew chapter 5, 1 and 2, and he began to teach the people about this narrow path, this path that leads to life in the kingdom. And in verses 3 through 12, he talked about the fact that in the kingdom of God, if we are citizens of his kingdom, then we are blessed. And we are blessed whether people say we're blessed or not. We are blessed whether we feel blessed or not. Jesus would say, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, we have this blessed status. And he moves on forward in verses 13 through 16. And he says to us that if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, it's not just that you're in a blessed status, but you are salt and light. You have a new identity. And salt and light is not just what you do, it's who you are. That you, brother, sister, in the kingdom of God are salt and light. And he moves forward in verses 17 through 48 of Matthew 5 and says, if you live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are to have this authentic righteousness that is different than just a veneer of self-righteous outward moral conduct that the Pharisees demonstrate. You, as a citizen of the kingdom of God and follower of Jesus, the King, can have this inner righteousness that wells up from within you so that you are not just a different person morally and outwardly, you are a different person who is being transformed from within. Jesus talks about this narrow, constricted way of the citizen of a kingdom of God as he moves into chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And he says that in our motives with what we do not have to be imprisoned to the opinions of other people. We don't have to walk through life always wondering, what do they think? We don't have to walk through life always living to please the people around us. But as citizens of the kingdom of God, we can rise above that. What matters most is how our Heavenly Father perceives us, not how the people around us perceive us. And so we don't have to go through life as puppets on somebody else's string. And let somebody else determine the direction of our lives because we have a Father who gives us security. He moves forward in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34, and he says, you don't have to be like the rest of the world. When you follow this narrow and constricted path as a citizen of the kingdom of God, you don't have to live for material possessions. You don't have to be driven to get the next thing. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, you don't have to worry about the stock market. You don't have to worry about the state of the economy. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, in verse 33, he says that you can seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and then see your Father in heaven provide all of the things that you need to live life in his kingdom. He moves forward in chapter 7 in verses 1 through 5, and he lets us know on this narrow and constricted path that leads to life, and as citizens of the kingdom of God, we don't have to walk around judgmental, looking upon everybody else as if they are somehow inferior and we are somehow superior. We don't have to give the vibe that we are better than people around us. We don't have to be judgmental. Rather, we can help people in their journey, but in a way that is humble. He moves forward in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. He communicates to us that on this narrow, constricted path, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, we have a Father. When we come to Him and ask and seek and knock, He will answer. When we ask, when we seek, and when we knock, we have a Father who will provide us everything that we need to live life in the kingdom of God. And then he tells us in Matthew 7:12 that as citizens of the kingdom of God who are journeying on this narrow and constricted path, that when we are connected to our Father and we have a right relationship with Him, we can have a right relationship with them, as Jason shared last week. And so you may ask the question, okay, I've got a direction to follow, but why would I want to follow that direction? When Jesus himself out front, he just says that this way is going to be harder. It's going to be more difficult. It's going to be more challenging. It's going to be more countercultural. Why would I want to walk that path? Because the destination is Jesus Christ. And the direction that we take is life in his kingdom. So if you think through and ask yourself and evaluate, what is the direction that I'm heading right now? One of the best ways to evaluate that, I wrote this statement down. Life in the kingdom is an ongoing lifestyle, not just a one-time decision. Salvation is really the beginning of a lifestyle. It's not something that we open the door and say, God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving me. Let me shut the door and go on with the rest of my life. Salvation is to discipleship what a wedding ceremony is to a marriage. It's just the beginning. So when we think about life in the kingdom and you think about the fact that you have a direction to follow, there is a path that God has laid out for us. understand that life in the kingdom, it's an ongoing lifestyle. It's not just a one-time decision. So if you want the destination, Jesus, the direction is to follow Him with your life. That's the first takeaway. The second takeaway is this. Not only do you have a direction to follow, number two, you have a decision to face. You have a decision to face. Jesus, He mentions in verses 13 and 14 these paths, a broad path and a narrow path. But He also mentions a gate. And a gate in that day or any day would have been either the beginning or the end of a journey. And in this setting here, the gate is the beginning of a journey. And in order to move in the direction of the destination of Jesus, we have to make a decision on the front end to actually enter in to that gate. And again, I hope you hear me. Jesus is not just talking about entering into that gate when you die. We enter into life in Jesus now, before we die. And I think a couple of pitfalls, as best as I can tell, with kind of American Christianity or evangelical theology, one pitfall is for liberals who say that really Christianity and everything to do with Jesus is all about life in the here and now. It's all about today. It's all about bringing the kingdom of God to heaven to the point that heaven and hell really aren't real. Hell is really what we receive when we, in our deeds here on earth, are unrighteous. Hell is what we create for ourselves. There is, on that end of the spectrum, the liberal end, this focus on life in the here and now that does not enable us to focus on life in the hereafter. But another pitfall, I think, is more for the people who are on the far right end of the spectrum, who have so focused on just life in the hereafter that we've forgotten about life in the here and now. We've so said that salvation and Christianity and all this Jesus business is just about making sure that you go to heaven when you die, that we've forgotten about the fact that, as Dallas Willard says, Jesus in the gospel is not just trying to get men into heaven. He's trying to get heaven into men. And that's a drastically different way of approaching this whole Jesus thing. So Jesus' agenda for your life is not just to secure your eternal destiny. Jesus' agenda for your life is to move in and to absorb everything that you are today, to be the center around which everything orients now. And to clarify, the good news of this is that as we come to find life in the King, we find life eternal in Him. We find hope. We find this sense of direction, this sense of meaning, not without struggle, not without trial. But when we find the King, we find life in the King. But we have to first find the source. You see, for some of you who, if we think about John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the door." And I think it's accurate to say that the gate, ultimately, that through which we must enter to find life is Jesus. And some of you may wonder, well, I thought you said the destination was Jesus. I thought you said the end was Jesus. What we need to understand is Jesus is not just the end. Jesus is not just the destination. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the beginning and the middle and the end. Jesus is the decision on the front end. Jesus is the direction that we take toward our destination. And Jesus ultimately is the destination, the end to which all things point. And over and against the notion that Jesus is a means that we can use to our own personal ends, I think the Scriptures are replete and they would scream at us, "Open your eyes and see that the end for which you were created was Jesus. Jesus is not just a destination somewhere. Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the gate. He is the path. He is the end. Jesus is all. And so for those of you who might wonder, if I walk through this gate, what am I going to find? You're going to find Jesus. You're going to find Jesus on the front end. You're going to find Jesus along the way as you move in the direction of your destination. And you're going to find Jesus in the end. And if there is anything else that drives in terms of a motive for you to give your life to Jesus or say a prayer to Jesus other than the worth and the greatness and the supremacy of Jesus, then you have succumbed to a form of idolatry where something other than Jesus is lifted up as more important or more valuable or more worthy than Jesus himself. But when we understand that Jesus is the beginning of Christianity, He is the middle of Christianity, He is the end of Christianity, then we understand, okay, I know why I need Jesus. Because He's everything. Jesus is the beginning and the end, and if I miss Jesus, I miss it all. And so the path to destruction compared relative to the path that leads to life, it pales in comparison. And yes, I may be able to with me take on this path to destruction all of my sin, all of my desires, all of my preferences, all of my selfish ways of living. But in the end, if I miss Jesus, I've missed life. And even if there were no destruction awaiting those of you who miss Jesus, you've missed the greatest thing that was ever given. And so if you ask the question, if I move through this gate, quit knocking on the gate and looking at the gate and inspecting the gate and talking to your friends about the gate and thinking about the gate. But if I quit just thinking about it and I say, Jesus, you are the gate, I enter through you. Jesus also says in John 10 that he is a good shepherd. And what we find in the good shepherd is somebody who is not just going to wait for us until we get to the finish line. We're going to find somebody who's going to walk with us through the entire journey. See, this path to following Jesus, and I hope you don't hear this today, it's not about you somehow being good enough or wise enough or bold enough or brave enough. The path to following Jesus is about you coming and saying, Jesus, I have nowhere else to go. There is no other thing in life to which I can give myself that compares to your worth. The path to following Jesus is not about us being good enough. It's really about the fact that we're not good enough. But Jesus was. And because Jesus was, and he came to this earth, we celebrate Easter, the resurrection, we've talked about his death. Because Jesus was who he was, he is who he is, he's done what he's done. We can come today and enter through the gate, knowing that as we enter through the gate, we move in the direction of our destination toward Jesus Christ, all the while aware that the entire journey Jesus is with us.